We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about the natural man, soulish man, mental man, and the spiritual man, about natural values and spiritual values, about natural wisdom, the wisdom of this age and of this world, and spiritual wisdom, and how that they're two different things, and that the Corinthians were so infected with their own culture and with the environment that they lived in that they were allowing those things to bleed over into their church life, where they were supposed to be in a process of nurture and growth and being conformed to the image of Christ. And of course, I think we need to be careful of the same thing, that we don't let worldly values bleed over into what Christ has done in our lives. We're a new creation. Old things are passed away, and we're to be growing and feeding on something that's new and deriving our strength and our sustenance spiritually from the Lord and from a direction that we would never have known if He hadn't saved us. And Paul had brought them to the point where he said the spiritual man discerns, he understands. It isn't with the natural mind. It's a spiritual capacity that those who are regenerated have to discern things, to realize things. Jesus said when the Spirit of truth comes, that He'll teach you things. He'll show you things to come. And I know in your life, as in mine, I have a great sense of heaven, hell. I've never seen it yet. I've never been there. There's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. Those words are locked in my mind because I'm so looking forward to that. By faith and by His Spirit, I've apprehended those things. That's a matter of discernment. And I haven't seen them with the physical eye. And Peter writes about Christ, whom having not seen, yet you love with joy unspeakable, full of glory, that we love Christ. We haven't seen Him with the physical eye, but He's real to us. And it's a matter of discernment. And it's something that the most brilliant man in the world who is unregenerate can't understand and can't appreciate. Now, in the third chapter, Paul begins to talk to them about their growth in these things and the fact that he wished they were further along spiritually, that in fact they were still carnal, still fleshly. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritually mature, but as unto carnal or fleshly, even as unto babes," but notice this, "in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat or solid food. For hitherto you were not able to bear it." He had been there for 18 months, founded the church. They weren't able at that point in time. "Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal." So Paul now is establishing this picture of three personas: the natural man, or the soulish man, the unsaved man; the spiritual Christian believer who's in Christ; and the carnal believer who's in Christ. And he says it right here, in Christ. Now it's important for you to understand that, because as we move into this text, you know, there are those who immediately try to develop these ideas that spiritual Christians are going to be raptured and carnal Christians are going to be left behind when the rapture happens, for the Great Tribulation. It's kind of like a Protestant purgatory. They just haven't thought it all the way through. You know, like the reason that a spiritual Christian is raptured is because of their behavior, because of their performance. No. There's no human reason or anything that you and I could do that could cause our physical frame in an atomos at the speed of light to be transfigured and caught up into heaven, into the heavens, and for this corruption to put on incorruption, and this mortal to put on immortality. That can only happen to me because of something that God has done. And Paul's going to talk about that here. So he says there are those Christians with stunted growth. They're carnal. And he's going to tell us what that is. That they're babes, and there's a part of that that's right. There are new babes in Christ. The problem is there are old babes in Christ. And a lot of it has to do with the amount of time that the church is in the Word of God. It has to do a lot with how the church, I think, esteems the Word of God. The writer to the Hebrews will say this, "For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, or solid food, belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So Paul says it's a matter of the word. So then part of the problem in the church is the pulpit across America, where the word is no longer the word of God. It's something for the person in the pulpit to take homilies out of and you know, to make nice little sermonettes, and sermonettes produce Christianettes. And the guy in the pulpit would rather be politically correct and not step on anybody's toes in Washington that are legislating anything and not offend anybody and become like those Paul accuses of using the word of God with admixture, like watering down wine, to make it more palatable. But the cross of Christ has been an offense since Jesus himself spoke about it in every age. And it divides. It divides a household. Husband and wife. Father and son. Mother and daughter. Jesus said that. Come to bring a sword to divide those who will live eternally in God's kingdom and those who will not. So part of the reason for the carnality of the church is the pulpit. People in it that haven't been called to it. They're a detriment to the church of Christ because they don't understand what the Word of God is. Part of the problem is the Christian who is rebellious. There are those who are hungry. There are babes. That's a natural part of growth, and you want them to grow up. They're hungry for the sincere milk of the word. But there are those who, when they begin to hear it, they don't want to hear what they're hearing. Well, they want Jesus to be their Savior. They want fire insurance. But they don't want Jesus to be their Lord. They don't want to walk with Him every day, yielding their life now. They don't have their sights set on another age and another time and on eternity. So Paul begins to write now to these Corinthians about being babes in Christ. And he uses this, you know, kind of terminology that we understand. Now, you know the way babies are. And babies are cute when they're babies. You know, I've had four of them, and when they're 6 months old and a year old, they're cute. And they get away with certain things because of their age that you wouldn't want a 16-year-old doing. It's sad then. Babies can't feed themselves. Paul said, "I fed you," verse 2. He cared for them. That's understandable. Those of you who had a baby, babies at home, you know, they can't feed themselves. Even when you get them from milk and you try to get them to go to food, they start to go to baby food, you know, you put the the baby food on the spoon, and they're in the high chair, there's still some things wrong with them, you know? And you get closer with the spoon, and it's always this gooey stuff, you know? And they have their mouth open, and just when you get the spoon to their mouth, they have this thing where they go, you know, and then the food goes all over, you know? They can't even help you get it into the mouth. And then even when you do get it in the mouth, they're still learning how to get it to the back of the throat and swallow, and they go, and it all comes out the front again. Then you have to use the spoon and scrape it off again and put it back in again. So they're not self-fed. They're self-centered. When they want something, they just scream. They have no mercy. They just scream until you get it. You know, it's funny. I remember Josh when he was little. And he was big. He was a month early. He was born 36 weeks and he was 7'14". And he was just big. And from the time he was a baby, he bellowed. When he cried, he went, bah! You know, he just was big. And, you know, Kathy breastfed them. So he got to be a little, almost a year old. And in the middle of the night, out of the dark, because he would hear me do it during the day, we'd be dead asleep in the dark, and all of a sudden we'd hear, yo. No, listen. We'd hear, yo, Kath. Yo, Kath. That's what he would do when he wanted a nurse. And then, of course, you couldn't be mad then. We'd just lay in bed and laugh. I mean, it was the middle of the night. I'd say, once you, honey. And you know, you can put up with that while they're babies. They mess themselves. Oh, we can deal with that. They're babies. You make a lot of allowances. But I'm at the point in my life now where I want to enjoy somebody else's babies. I still think they're cute, but I don't have to take them home anymore. I can see yours, I can dedicate them, and you can be up at night with them, and you can be changing them, you know. And sometimes I feel like I've gotten like that spiritually, you know. I'm not allowed to be. I almost feel like spiritually I'm at the point where I enjoy babies somewhere in another church, you know, but you can't be that way. And there is a duty that we all share to care for those that are newborn and hungry. It is really wonderful to have new Christians coming up asking those simple questions. I want to know, you know, and they ask them the simplest and the greatest questions, and you just show them and they go, wow, you know, and they just, you know, you appreciate that. You don't appreciate someone who's been saved for 20 years coming up saying, is it okay to live with my boyfriend? You think, what have you been listening to for 20 years? And don't ask me the question because you know the answer. If it was okay, you wouldn't be asking me. Well, I don't feel like I get fed here. Well, you know, it's interesting. By the time a baby's old enough to say that, they're old enough to feed themselves. Just think about it. You know, your kids at home in the high chair ever say that? Mom, Dad, I don't feel like I get fed here anymore. They're old enough to say that. They're old enough to feed themselves. Not that you don't care for them and encourage them. And so, babes in Christ, I could not speak to you as spiritually mature, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. Believers, but immature. I have fed you with milk. Not with meat, not with solid food. And there are those wonderful things of the faith that we've been immediately begin to ingest when we're saved and we take hold of. And then we find, you know, as we grow, Martin Luther said there's a doctrine for every season in a man's life, you know. And for hitherto you were not able to bear it, solid food. Neither yet now are you able. Now listen to what he says, for you are yet, when they should have been growing and maturing, you are yet carnal. Okay, now he's going to tell us, what is a carnal Christian? They chew gum. They wear slacks. The girls wear slacks instead of dresses. Those are carnal Christians. They have televisions. They have drums at that church. Those are carnal Christians. No. Let Paul tell us. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, your translation may say jealousies, which is correct, and strife. You know, some Christians love a good fight. I'm going to get in there. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. Some people thrive there. They're just miserable. And divisions. And because there's jealousies and strifes and divisions, are ye not carnal? Now, it's the same word, but the inference is there's a time when you're carnal or fleshly. That's when you're a babe and you're newborn. But there's a problem if you've gone on with the Lord for a length of time and there should be maturity in your life and you're still troubled by jealousy and envy and divisions and strife and ambition and competition. What a deadly thing for the body of Christ. That when those things are in our lives, that we're not walking, he says, walk not as men. We're walking as children. And there's divisions. Proverbs says, contentions cometh only by pride. Only by pride. But divisions, separations. Sign of carnality, Paul says. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? You know, divided over God's servants. And he's going to say that. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, the word for deacon, were servants by whom you believed. We're just instruments in the hand of God by whom, not because of, but by whom you believe. If God uses to talk, he uses to talk. In the Old Testament, he used a donkey to talk. He used Balaam's ass. Well, you know, in the New Testament, he does the same thing. Multiply times over. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Just instruments, servants, by whom you believed. Notice, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, both are important. Someone who is planting, someone who is watering or giving to drink. It's the same word Paul used up in verse 2 where he said, I have fed you with milk. Here he says, Apollos has watered or given to drink. It's the same word. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So we don't save anybody. We have a responsibility, again, to bring Christ to men. Only God brings men to Christ. We have the privilege and the responsibility and the opportunity to sow the seed, to share the word of God, to speak the truth in love. And then someone else comes along and confirms that in the life of that person, one way or another. But it's only God that brings the increase. And it's interesting, he says, I have planted, that is once and for all. Apollos has watered, once and for all. But God is presently in the process of bringing the increase. Paul said, I was there, you know, in Corinth. I sowed my seed. I did, you know, you're believed. You know, we're servants of God by whom you believed. I did my job, and that was my job. I did it. I sowed. Then Apollos followed Paul in the Corinth, and after Paul left, and he watered. But he said, but it's only God who gave and is presently continuing to give the increase. And I hope he's doing that in our lives today. That, you know, in the record industry, you're only as good as your last hit. And if you're standing around talking about, oh, remember these days, remember those days in the Lord, remember when we used to go to these festivals, remember when we used to do this, remember when we used to do that. You know, God says about that, Nehushtan, it's a thing of brass, you know, to worship something from the past. What about your present relationship with the Lord? What about the living God? What about, you know, I'm wonderfully in a present struggle. I don't have to think about any of my past struggles. I'm struggling for time with Him now. I'm struggling to hear His voice. I'm struggling to sit alone with His Word. I'm struggling to get the things done He's put around me. I'm struggling to be a good steward over all the wonderful relationship He's given to me. I'm in a present thing with Him right now that I'd rather be in than anything that's happened in my past. One person planted in my life, another person watered, but at a certain point it was God that gave life. He brought the increase and is continuing to this day in my life and in your life to bring the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Why brag about the instrument when it's God that's done the work? Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They're both servants. And he's making the point, you know, God uses gifts. He uses different people in different ways. He gives us different gifts. He understands our personalities. He wired us the way we are. And he uses us for different things and to accomplish different things. Now, he that planteth, verse 8, and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward, notice, according to his own labor. Because he says it's God that's giving the increase. Look, verse 9, we are laborers together with God. So every man is going to receive his own reward, not salvation. He's going to talk a lot about rewards now. Salvation is a free gift. When we get saved, we're babes in Christ. He's calling the church to maturity, that we would no longer give ourselves to petty divisions. You know, we sound like somebody who has their favorite movie stars or their favorite NBA players or their favorite football players or something. We can't do the same thing with Paul and Apollos and Charles Stanley and Chuck Smith and Billy Graham. That's ridiculous. They're servants of the living God. And it's only pride that causes division. That we would be so selfish that we would want some spiritual, you know, recognition over somebody else because of some position we're in. Paul's saying that's ridiculous. It's carnal. He said, every man is going to receive his own reward according to his own labor, not according to his results. According to his labor. Because if we're in the next verse, 9, he says we're laborers together with God. Well, if we're laboring with God and we're faithful to that, we don't have to worry about the results unless God is chewing his fingernails worrying over the results. Because if we're laborers with God and we're yoked in the yoke with the Lord and we're yielded to the Spirit, then whatever gets accomplished is for him to worry about. And he's just asking us to be faithful, to be stewards. And then we'll be rewarded in that day according, we'll have our own rewards according to our own labors, not according to results. Look at Paul. He's writing to Corinth. He had been there for 18 months. This is a church, you know, if Paul would have just judged things in the natural, he'd have handed in his apostleship. He'd have resigned. You know, here's a guy, he's in Corinth for 18 months. The Lord said, Paul, don't leave. Go back in that city. I have much people there. He stays there for 18 months. He gets word about the church when he finally leaves. Now, they can't say, well, we didn't have good teaching. Well, the Holy Spirit was grieved. You know, all of the things we hear. No, Paul was there. There were miracles. There was sound doctrine. And all of that stuff washed over that congregation. And then yet he hears, now they're divided. I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. He hears from them that they're getting drunk at the communion table. He hears that their church is famous for sexual sin, for fornication. He's hearing all of these things about this church that he founded and he taught and he grounded. He goes to Galatia and he starts a church. He hears word from Galatia that now they're circumcising themselves. They were Gentiles. What would possess them? What's wrong with their minds? He goes to Thessalonica and starts a church, tells them the Lord's coming, so they all quit their jobs. He has to write back and says, no, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. I mean, if Paul sat back and examined the fruit of his ministry, he'd have thrown the towel in. At the end, he says, I don't have anybody faithful to hand the ministry to but Timothy. That's what he had to say at the end. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul says, no. Everybody's going to receive their own reward according to their own labor, because we are laborers together with God, not according to the results. And we are very results-oriented. We think that way so much of the time. You know, how many grandmothers and grandfathers are there that have been faithful to disciple their grandchildren and have been more faithful in that ministry than I have been in the teaching of the Word here at Calvary? And they will be rewarded according to their own labor and their own reward, and get greater rewards than I will. Though their ministry was unseen, if it was practiced in greater faithfulness, their rewards will be greater. We want to measure everything the way the Corinthians do. Oh, I'm of Apollos. He's just this great orator, and he's powerful. And I like the, you know, I'm of him. Well, I'm of Peter. He's the guy who was eyewitness, walked with the Lord, walked on the water, got out of the boat. He's my, you know, and everybody wants to take something to themselves. Well, what if it's a selfless labor? What if it's unseen? What if there's no human beings patting us on the back? What if it's just a quiet, steadfast, committed labor for the cause of Christ and for Jesus himself that never gets recognition until we step into the kingdom? Oh, there's a lot of those. There's a lot of wonderful people that labor like that. Every man's going to receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's... Now, he says something interesting. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. You are God's tillage, God's field, and God's edifice, God's building. Now, this can only happen in the spiritual realm. You are both cultivated and built by God. Only God can do that. He lays a foundation in our life. And he's going to talk about that. Jesus Christ. Can't be any other foundation. So then we start to grow. Peter says that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Ephesians 4, around verse 13 or 14, says that you henceforth be not children, tossed and blown by every wind of doctrine that comes through the church, that we're to mature. And the way God works in our life, first of all, he builds us on a foundation, but the remarkable thing is then that foundation and that building is then cultivated. And as we grow in Christ, we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we're built on when we save. I'm saved. Remember the day you got saved? You were freaked out. I'm saved. You went home and you told your relatives and your parents. You drove everybody out of their minds. You didn't understand nothing except you were saved. I would put tracks in my dad's lunchbox. My family just couldn't stand to be around me. I just drove everybody out of their minds. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. What do you mean? Well, Jesus, I'm saved. I asked him to forgive me and I'm forgiven. You know, I didn't know anything. I knew that. That was my foundation. That was immovable. But as the years have gone by, and he has built on that in my life, he has also cultivated that very truth so that it has both broadened and deepened. And it's only God that can both cultivate and build at the same time. And very important, and I believe he does that with us. You know, all of the years go by, 26, 27 years. I've been saved longer than I've been unsaved now. And we take our spiritual journeys through the church, you know, all of this. The Holy Spirit's over here. People are Sunday Micaiah, you know, oil's dripping from the ceiling, goosebumps, your hair standing up, you know, all of these things. And you know, isn't it interesting? Faith confessions, positive confessions, healing. You take these journeys, and it seems to me years and years have gone by, and it's so wonderful to come back to Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, returning, empowering by his Spirit. Such simplicity, such foundational things, but they're broader in my life than they've ever been, and they're deeper than I ever imagined. Because God both cultivates and builds in our lives. We are laborers together with God. You are God's cultivation. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder or architect, is the word, I have laid the foundation. And another, probably thinking of Apollos, buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Notice he doesn't say, let every man take heed if he builds thereon. Because once you name the name of Christ, once you go home to your family and your friends and your environment and say, my life has changed, I'm saved, whether you like it or not, you're influencing people. Whether you like it or not, they begin to watch you. Whether you like it or not, you have an influence then for the cause of Christ, even with your mouth shut. In fact, probably a greater influence sometimes with our mouth shut. Opening it at the right time and keeping it closed at the right time. You're the light of the world. You don't hear light. Salt of the earth. You don't hear salt, you taste it. You see light. Whether you like it or not, you're building. Let every man take heed how he builds. Certainly this applies to anybody that is in full-time ministry, but it applies to all of us because we're all called as able ministers in the New Testament. Let everyone take heed how they build, Paul says. For other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying some important things here. First of all, for other foundation can no man lay. That word doesn't mean different. It's not heteros. It's allos. It means alongside of. Because there are still people who try to lay a foundation alongside of Christ. Jesus and this truth. Jesus and shepherding. Jesus and prosperity. Jesus and whatever. Holy laughter. Jesus and it's laying a foundation alongside of Christ. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 that I'm surprised that you're so soon removed from the gospel of Christ unto another gospel. And then he says, no, it's not another gospel. It's a deformed gospel. The name of Jesus is still involved, but it's no longer the gospel of grace. And here Paul says, let men take heed how they build. Because if you try to build people's lives on the foundation of prosperity, Jesus and prosperity, they will fall apart. And then they will think that Jesus is as shaky ground as the prosperity teaching that they tried to hold on to. If you tried to build a foundation on Jesus and everybody should be healed, and when they get sick, their life's going to fall apart. It's sand. How does God heal? You know, he has his own mind. He heals. He uses someone, but he does it. He comes to the pool of Bethesda. Many lame and impotent folk are there. He heals one guy and leaves. That's his prerogative. The remarkable thing is that he does heal sometimes. We don't discount that. We don't discount that he prospers some people. It's a gift. It's for a purpose. He says, for other alongside foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the foundation. Matthew chapter 16 says that Jesus was ministering in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And he said to his disciples there, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say, and it's kind of interesting to see, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. You're a political spiritual force, rebuking the Herods. Rebuking Washington. You're that political force. Some say you're Elijah. Signs and wonders. Each one of them that they ascribed as something else. He finally said, but whom say you that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon this rock. Now, who is that rock? It's important, because there are those that try to say that Peter is the rock, and the church is built upon him. He said there in Matthew, thou art Petros, Peter, but upon this rock, Petra, will I build my church. Thou art Petros, a small stone, masculine gender, but upon this Petra, large rock precipice, female gender, I will build my church. Well, those who want Peter to be the foundation of the church say, well, wait a minute, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and in Aramaic, there is no genders. That's right. In Aramaic, there's no genders. But in Aramaic, there are two separate, distinct words. One means small stone, and one means giant precipice. And guess who was there listening to it, you or Matthew? Matthew was an ear witness. He heard what Jesus said, and in light of what Jesus said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he drew a difference between Peter and the foundation of the church. And for those of you who have been to Caesarea Philippi, the whole scene lends itself to that. You have the one of the sources of the Jordan River coming out of the mouth of a cave there. It's kind of collapsed. And there are many stones laying around, but there's this huge sheer rock, goes up several hundred foot, this rock precipice right there. And you can see Jesus saying, thou art Petros, you're a stone, Peter. But it's upon this Petra, this rock foundation, that I would build the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. What is the rock foundation? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. He says it right here, Paul. Unless Paul didn't know about Peter. Jesus Christ is the only foundation to be laid. Isaiah would say this, and I don't think he was talking about Peter. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. An immovable stone. Peter. Jesus has risen from the dead. He said, I'll meet you guys in Galilee. And he disappeared. He was appearing and disappearing. Peter's all freaked out, looking around. Where is Jesus? Don't know where he is. I don't know about you guys. We got to do something. We can't sit around twiddling our thumbs. So Peter says in John 21, I go a-fishing. Now, what he said is, I'm going back to fishing. That's my trade. And all the other guys go, duh, we'll go with you. And we have the first crisis in the church. All the apostles are leaving their apostleship and going back to their trade. Now they're all out there fishing. And you know the story. Jesus comes and stands on the shore. What are you guys doing? We're fishing. Caught anything? Oh, this guy's got to rub it in. No. Throw your net on the other side of the boat. Peter goes, wait a minute, deja vu, what's going on here? John says, that's the Lord. Dives in the water, swims ashore. When he gets there, there's already a fire, and there's already bread, and there's already fish. Already there. I have to go fishing for it. It was already there. Peter comes to... He causes the first crisis in the church. Then he comes to Galatia. He's at Antioch. And he's enjoying the fellowship of the Gentile believers in Antioch. He's eating pork roll and Italian sausage. And, you know, he's having a great time. And then it says, Paul tells us in Galatians 2:14, that certain brethren came from Jerusalem, from James. And when they got to Antioch, and Peter saw these Orthodox Jewish believers come, that Peter, and Paul uses an interesting word, trimmed his sails. He drew back. And he says he almost led Barnabas astray. He offended the Gentile believers. All of a sudden he's going back under the law. And Paul says that he didn't walk straight-footedly, orthopedeo. You know, that this is a spastic gospel. He's limping. This is not, you know, Peter's not walking straight-forwardly. And he says he had to rebuke Peter to his face before the church in Antioch. That's not the foundation you want the church to be built on. You don't want the foundation of the church to be someone who goes into a crisis about every 15 years or so and almost tears the whole structure down. Jesus Christ, the only foundation. The rest, when the storms of life and the winds come and they blow, if it's built on anything else, the house falls, and great is the fall of it, Jesus would say. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Sounds like the three little pigs, doesn't it? Remember? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, day of the Lord, because it shall be revealed by fire, or tried by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now this is not salvation again, this is a reward for your labor. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer the loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now he's talking to carnal believers, asking them to be spiritual. He says, you're building your lives. You right now, every day, are doing something with your life. You're either building on wood, hay, and stubble. You're either giving your time and your energy to something that's going to burn. It's all going to burn. And when everything is shaken that can be shaken, there will be certain things that remain. Or are you investing your time and your energy and spending yourself for the cause of Christ? Are you doing things that will show eternal rewards? Because they're all going to be tried. What you do day in and day out, the way you talk to people, the way you handle yourself, the way you make decisions, is it geared towards the flesh? Is it geared towards selfishness? Or are you saying, Lord, help me to do this? This is hard for me to do, Lord, but I know you want me to do this. Give me courage. Give me wisdom. Fill me with your Spirit. Lead me, Lord. No, Lord, I don't want to waste time doing that. I don't want to waste money on that. I don't want to do this, Lord. Show me. Direct me. And if we do those things for the right motives, and he sees our hearts, it says it's valuable construction. It's like gold and silver and precious stones, the most valuable things we can. It's more valuable than that because it will abide the fire and it will go on into eternity. That's valuable stuff. Not a 15-year warranty, not a 20-year warranty, forever. But if we spend our lives selfishly, we're building, whether we like it or not, people are watching us. It's not how, that our works will be burned up with the fire. We will suffer the loss, the rewards we could have had as we stepped into glory. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So there's some Christians who are pew potatoes. They're wasting God's time. When the trumpet blows, they're going to get into heaven with the seat of their pants smoking. You know, you'd be standing up there and thought, you know, you smell somebody smoking up here? I didn't think that. I thought this was a non-smoking. I know there's a smoking place. I thought this was a non-smoking place. They're going to have the seat of their robe burn out. They'll be standing against the wall the whole time in heaven forever. You know? You know, I'm just trying to lighten it up a little. Think about it. Think about it. Think about it. He will be saved, yet as of by fire. Are we building permanent structure or are we building temporary structure? Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Whoa. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, the first thing that we hear about this when we get first, I remember the first time I heard about this, this meant that if I smoked cigarettes, I was in trouble. You're the temple of God. Don't you defile the temple. You smoke them cigarettes. That smoke goes down there. The Holy Ghost dwells inside of you. And if you inhale that smoke, the Holy Ghost is going, I can't breathe out of here. Get out of here. I can't take this smoke. It stinks. You know, haven't you heard that? That's what this is all about. Let me tell you something. This is in the plural. Ye all the way through is in the plural. It's talking about the church. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to hear about the individual being the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you are as individuals. But Paul is talking about plural here, the church of God. How do we build? How do we relate to it? Are we selfish? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Are we tearing down the body of Christ? He says, if you ruin the body of Christ, God is going to ruin you. And what he's talking about is what we live for. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? This is why we should take heed how we build. You, plural, the church, is the temple of the living God. You know, I love it when people come in here and say they sense the Spirit. You know, we have some wonderful Russian folks that come here now, and they don't understand what I'm saying. They don't understand the lyrics in the songs. And I talked to a wonderful guy, and his daughter was interpreting for me, and she said, well, my dad feels the Spirit here. He doesn't understand anything else that's going on, but he feels the Spirit. He just comes and sits through the services. It should be the temple of the living God. When we gather together publicly, corporately, the book of Revelation said Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the church. We shouldn't just be coming to the house of God. We should be coming to the God of the house. And he should be inhabiting our praises. He should be in our midst. If we honor his name and we honor his word and we love one another, it's a habitation for God's Spirit. And he's honored in those things. We should take heed what we do with our lives. Know ye not that you, all of you, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We are the temple, the naos, the holy place, the church. If any man defile, and it's the same word as destroy later in the verse, if any man destroy the temple of God or defile the temple of God, him shall God defile or destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, what is that talking about? Is that talking about those who come in from outside? Paul said grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Is it talking about those who are unsaved, who are tares that are sown among the wheat, who deliberately come in and try to destroy the temple of God? And is God saying, you try to ruin the church, I'm going to ruin you. You destroy the church, I'm going to destroy you. Is that talking about something that's eternal? Or is that just talking about something temporal, that if someone has a bad attitude and comes in and starts messing with the church, that they're going to come under the judgment of God and God's going to bring ruin to their lives? What is that talking about? I don't know. You probably have to go there to find out. I don't want to know that bad. What kind of person would want to know? I mean, do we have some church destroyers here that are searching out their options? Is that what's happening? Gee, does this mean I'll be destroyed eternally or just temporarily? I just want to know before I start destroying the church. He's making a point about God's love for his children, for the body of Christ. Destruction coming on those who try to destroy. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this age, King James world, this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. People that are wise according to this age. Remember, Paul's going to say that about Demas. And Demas had been with Paul for years. He had seen miracles. You see, some of us say, you know, if I could see a miracle, if I could see somebody raised from the dead, then I would believe. Demas saw that. If I could see someone healed, that would change my life. Demas saw that. Well, the reason I'm not growing is because my church quenches the Spirit. Well, Demas was with Paul for years. Spirit wasn't quenched, operating in a wonderful way. Well, I don't grow because doctrine is bad at our church. Well, Demas was with Paul for years. The bottom line is the individual still needs to take responsibility, and he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, in contrast to the age to come. What happened to Demas? I don't know. I think we'll see him there. I think he took the long way around the barn, the hard way. If any man thinks that he's wise, he thinks that he's something, according to the wisdom of this age, this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this cosmos, this material world, is foolishness with God, moronish. The wisdom that's attached to this present material world is moronish to God, because his plan goes on into the eons. This is only a short stopover. We just got here. We ain't staying long. This is so temporary. And the wisdom that's built on this material world, which is how to have at it, how to prosper and how to get the most out of it, how to influence people and snow people and get money out of them. And, you know, the wisdom of this world is moronish before God, he says. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, out of Job. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Does he know our thoughts? The Bible says he knows our thoughts afar off. You know, it's interesting. I heard Wilder Smith talk about God knoweth our thoughts afar off. And he's a brilliant scientist, one of the 12 brightest guys on the planet. He died a couple years ago, but he spoke at church here. Wonderful guy. And he talked about the platypus and just, you know, how it blows scientists' minds because it's leftover parts that are all put together. And he said, for years, he said, we watched a platypus has these little ports around its bill. And we didn't know what they were. It was all kinds of speculation. He said, but we noticed that a platypus can swim through muddy water and all of a sudden head straight to the bottom and dive down 6, 8, 10 foot and drive his bill into the mud and pull out a crayfish or pull out a worm. And he said, we realized that those ports measure electrical impulses. He said, now we can't even build something so sensitive that it can measure the impulse in a worm's nervous system through 6 foot of water and mud. But the platypus can sense it. He said, now, the human brain, when we think, we put off way more voltage than the nervous system of a worm. And he said, if a platypus can sense a nerve impulse in a worm through 6 foot of water and mud, God knoweth our thoughts afar off. And he knows the vanity of worldly men. He knoweth the thoughts of the wise of this world, that they are vain, they're empty. The wisest people in this world still don't have any answers to where did we come from and where are we going. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, notice, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I'd say that's being in good hands. Everything is ours. Paul lived and died for our benefit. Cephas, Apollos, life and our perception of it as Christians. We get to see it for what it really is. Death, no longer an enemy, but part of our vocation. Everybody, every Christian, every believer in this room, death is no longer, you know, Timothy, Paul would say to Timothy, death hath been abolished. The power of it's been taken away. Because for you and I, death is no longer an end to our plans. I'm planning on dying. It's not an end to my plans. It's when I step into life, when life begins. That death is no longer an end of my hopes and dreams. Because what I'm hoping for and dreaming for is on the other side. Death is not an end of relationships. Because there's so many I'm looking forward to seeing again, and so many I'm looking forward to seeing that I've only read about. Death is ours. It's been abolished. No power in it in regards to the believer. Eternity. Things present, things to come. All of those things are in relationship to us. If it wasn't for us, there'd be no sense in any of them. God made the heavens and the earth and the plant kingdom and the seas and the land and the animals. All of those things were made in relationship to the bride. If it wasn't for the bride, all of that means nothing to him. All of that is an environment for him to take a bride to himself, for Christ to take a people to himself, and then he's going to incinerate it and start over. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 17 says, "Behold, old things pass away. I make all things new. I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. One day, you and I will get to stand by our Father and hear him say, 'Let there be light. Let the firmament above the heavens be separated from the firmament below the heavens. Let the earth bring forth abundantly.'" We're going to stand and watch it with our dad. All things are ours.